Well, greetings in the precious name of Jesus this morning. It's good to be gathered in God's house, God's presence. Thank you each for coming. Grateful for the blessings that we can enjoy together. And I will say that I enjoyed even the share time that was a little bit different than normal. I think it's good for us as a church to grapple with how do we most effectively study and what should we be studying in our Sunday school time. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude, in case you haven't been there this morning yet. About 9 years ago, I was splitting wood on a very hot afternoon up high in the mountains in the remote village of Thailand, where Craig and Rachel lived at the time. It was very warm and it was muggy. And of course, we were doing this by hand. We're hot and sweaty. Then we saw a man come down the street on a bicycle, and he had a strange looking box on the back of that bicycle. So, and then we had, on closer inspection, we discovered that he had ice cream for sale. So why not take a break and enjoy a bit of ice cream? So we each evaluated our choices and we picked out what we thought looked good. And of course we figured out how to get this paid with strange currents and all these things. And I picked out one that was that looked like it was lemon ice cream. And remember, this was a hot day, and I bit into that ice cream with gusto. Then I discovered it wasn't lemon, it was garlic. And I enjoy garlic in some foods, but not in ice cream. And the aftertaste just hung on. Even later that evening, I could still tell that I had taken a bite of garlic-flavored ice cream. So it wasn't what it looked like. You might ask the question, well, why am I dipping into today's Sunday school lesson material? Am I going to be stealing from next Sunday's lesson? Well, I'd like to put you teachers at ease. I feel that the lessons we can learn from Jude are so rich and inexhaustible that to be afraid of that might be a little bit like dipping a bucket into the Arkansas River and just being afraid there wouldn't be enough money for the rest, enough water for those downstream. There is so much in Jude. In some ways it feels more like a rushing river with dangerous rapids than it does a straight four-lane highway. And it gets kind of deep in places, and I don't purport to understand all that there is to know about it. There were some titles that I came across in my study of the book that I found interesting. For example, one was entitled Jude the Obscure. Another one was The Most Neglected Book in the New Testament. Another was The Letter of Jude, A Rhetoric of Excess, or An Excess of Rhetoric. So let's just dive in, and we'll begin reading. Verse 1, Jude, this is in ESV, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So who was Jude? Well, we believe he was a servant of Jesus Christ. He was the brother of James, most likely the brother of the apostle James, the writer of the book of James. And it was written in, possibly sometime between 60 and 80 AD. We don't know just exactly when, but likely before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now there's some striking similarities between the book of Jude and 2 Peter, particularly chapter 2. And when we were studying in 2 Peter, it seemed that I had a difficult time finding practical applications to that chapter. The practical applications of who false teachers really are, and that was part of what led my thinking to, well, maybe the book of Jude merits a deeper study. I don't believe that that we have false teachers among us in the way that Jude is describing them. But the question that I am asking this morning is, are there those tendencies within ourselves that would take us in that direction? And I believe if we ask it in that way, then the book of the study of Jude becomes intensely practical. Practical questions such as, should the church change with the times to take advantage of the modern view of what it means to be a Christian? Or should it be faithful to the apostolic message? Or what is the true definition of faith in a changing world? Or how can the church protect itself or defend itself from distortions in the message that could corrupt it? See, Jude had been meaning to write a longer letter, but now he writes a rather short and urgent warning instead. You see, and the warning is because false teachers have infiltrated the church, and they are teaching a deviant form of Christianity. This, what they are teaching, is giving believers the permission to sin because they know that Christ will freely forgive them. This is a perversion of the truth, and it's a denial of the holiness that Jesus requires. See, Jesus said, you therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And Jude is urging his readers to fight this lie that Christians don't need to live a clean life because God's going to forgive them anyway. They just keep on sinning. Well, in fact, Paul addresses that in Romans, right? Where he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? So as Christians, we've been liberated from sin, and we are free to do good. In the beginning here, Jude said, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Notice the trinity of blessings here. It's God's happiness to crown his people with his goodness. We have been called, sanctified, and preserved. It's to us that these words are sent. Be merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And we're called to be loving, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And so today, my prayer for each of you is that you would know the mercy, the peace, and the deep love of God. We have an overview then of the apostate teachers, and I know that for many of you this is just a bit of a review. I guess I do have the advantage of you having studied what the sermon will be about. We'll be looking at three examples of certain judgment. We're going to look at three examples of ungodly ways. And then we have this double three, or six metaphors of false teachers. And so the first verses 3 to 16 are the why we should contend. Why we should contend against apostate teachers, why we should contend for the faith. And that is as a result of the two basic denials that come in verses 3 and 4. The denials of denying grace by turning it into sensuality and denying our Lord Master Jesus. So reading these several verses. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So Jude was written so that believers could contend for the faith that was transmitted to them, and so they wouldn't abandon God's love at this critical time. You see, moral degradation is the pathway to destruction. And we do well to steer as wide and clear of that pathway as we can. And so to explain this, he gives three examples from history of certain judgment. Examples of those who have strayed in the past, with the example of the unbelieving who'd been rescued out of Egypt, the rebellious angels, and then those in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So even though Jesus or the Lord had saved with mighty miracles and wonderful power those who had who were in bondage in Egypt, they still were destroyed because of sin. 1 Corinthians 10:5, nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. This was after their marvelous deliverance from Egypt. Hebrews 3:16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. For 40 years, they suffered and died in the wilderness. Now, we have the second illustration. We have the angels, the rebellious angels that God judged. And the read down verse 6 of Jude. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, just consider the glorious majesty of an angel. It's hard to really recognize how bright, how shining, how compelling the presence of an angel would be. Peter addresses what happened to the angels that sinned, for how that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So even the angels, created in the beauty and glory that they were, when they chose to rebel against God, God cast them into judgment. Then we have the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because of sexual immorality. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. One of the things that I believe this study has been helpful for me is just to remember that the Garden of Eden was a fabulously beautiful place. If you try to imagine the most beautiful place in the whole world, you could probably barely imagine how beautiful it was, because it was just like the Garden of Eden in its perfection and beauty. This was before, however, before the Lord destroyed them. But there was a problem, and if you read in Genesis, we can see what the problem was. The men of Sodom were wicked. They were great sinners against the Lord. You know, Abraham pled for the lives of those in the city of Sodom. But there weren't even 10 righteous people left, so God destroyed it, and he brought judgment upon all of them. John Gill writes, this was a righteous judgment on those cities and a just retaliation for their sin. Their sin was an unnatural one, and nature is inverted to punish them. Fire comes down from heaven, or hell from heaven, words are, to consume them. They burned with lusts one against another, and flaming sheets of sulfurous fire fall upon them, burn and destroy them. And in allusion to this terrible conflagration, hell is called the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And this destruction was brought upon them by Jehovah, the Son of God, who had appeared to Abraham in a human form and gave him notice of it and heard all he had to plead for those cities and then departed from him to Sodom and was the author of this sad catastrophe. This amazing shower of fire and brimstone was rained by him from Jehovah, his Father, out of heaven. And so the men, the people living in that time, in Abraham's time, were shown simply a literal and physical example of what hell is like. The judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah was complete, it was thorough, it was absolutely awful. Ezekiel describes further the sin of Sodom. It says, "Behold," this is Ezekiel 16, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." And so these people living in Sodom and Gomorrah it was easier for them to make a living. They lived selfishly and proudly. They did not help the poor and the needy, and they came under God's judgment. So we've given these three examples of Israelites, angels, and Sodomites, or those from Sodom and Gomorrah, and those who lived in that area, who suffered under the judgment of God. Now we'd like to look at three examples from history. And Jude discusses what kind of people, and we can learn a bit about these people through the examples that Jude gives. Examples that come from the people who had a sensual lifestyle, they purported to have special dreams, maybe strong imaginations or even delusions. And these kind of people are not afraid to speak blasphemously and fearlessly. And it contrasts with how different that is even from Michael, the archangel, who, despite the stature and power in arguing with Satan, just humbly left the final judgment up to God. Now, if you were the highest ranking angel in heaven, would you need to be that humble? I guess is a question I would ask. Jude 1:8-9. "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And Jude is bringing the difference between even Michael, the archangel, who did not presume to be judgmental, but said that these people, the false prophets, are the kind who, as in verse 10, "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." So if the highest ranking angel needed to demonstrate humility, then how much more do we? I might ask, well, what is your HQ? Well, what does HQ mean? Well, we know what IQ is. IQ is the intelligence quotient. I purport that HQ is your humility quotient. And perhaps we do well to rank. How is my HQ? Am I willing to, how do I see myself in response to what God wants from me? And as I said, we have here these three examples of men who walked in their ungodly ways. We have Cain, we have Balaam, and we have Korah. Verse 11, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." You see, the false teachers are twisting God's truth, and Jude likens them to these three scandals of the past. We have Cain murdering his brother, we have Balaam prophesying against God's people, and Korah leading opposition to Moses. And Jude is then accusing the false teachers of a similar immorality, rebellion, and lies. They claim to know about heavenly realms. They slander the angels. He calls them dreamers. And even Michael the archangel wouldn't have done that kind of thing. Now, I know that Jude is referring to a story from the Assumption of Moses, the story is where Michael and the devil argue over the body of Moses, and Michael simply answers Satan with the words of Scripture, "The Lord rebuke you." And I think the fact that this is a quotation from extra-biblical literature does not need to be a stumbling block here. Because Jude does quote this prophecy from the book of Enoch, which is part of the Apocrypha. God and his angels will judge these false teachers. Their destruction is certain. They may seem attractive and eloquent, but they are in fact domineering and manipulative. And the apostles have warned about such people who claim to be spiritual, but in reality they are dangerous and divisive. 1 John 3:12 says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. See, Cain just could not handle the guilt and the inferiority of seeing his brother's righteous acceptance with God. Balaam we see as being lured by wealth that caused him to just increasingly compromise until he lost his soul. Revelation 2:14 says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Then we have the story of Korah and how he led the rebellion against Moses. Korah wanted position. He wanted power. He didn't think that it was right that Moses and Aaron would be able to call the shots, so to speak. So we might ask the question then, how do these people look? And I think the thing that might be the most surprising is how good they look. And I'm just amazed at how many ways in which wrong views of sexuality, of sensuality, how well it can be dressed up and make it sound so good when it isn't. And I think this is part of what Jude is wanting to say is it's not as it looks. And you might bite into that delicious lemon ice cream, and it might taste like garlic. It's as the words is given to in where the case in Proverbs, I don't have the scripture right in front of me, where it talks about falling trap to an immoral woman, and afterward it tastes like gravel. Well, Jude goes on then to describe the six what I call awful metaphors. They are like hidden reefs. They're like self-serving shepherds, waterless clouds, fruitless trees, wild waves, and wandering stars. Let's read verse 12. "These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." And so this falseness can be like underneath the surface of what looks like just a clear water, but it's a hidden reef. And what happens on a hidden reef, the boat runs ashore and crashes. Again, looking good. And if we think about, for example, like how beautiful the clouds can look. The clouds can look so beautiful, but we all know what it's like when it's summertime and we haven't had rain for a long time. Sure, we can see the beautiful clouds, but if there's no rain, what good does it do? Or if we take the fruit trees and they can be look ever so nice, but if there's no fruit on them, what are we going to do? We will not be able to benefit from them. And the waves of the sea, the majesty of the ocean, the beauty of stars, indeed, all have this look of beauty, and yet they may be misleading. And he says they're disruptive, they're shameful, they're like waves spewing scum or misleading stars. Which brings us then to these, to what Jude says is really the case. Verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. It seems that as we've been thinking about back to the history of some of the situations in which God brought judgment, if we think of the examples of people who suffered judgment, I think we can see a bit of a thread that I think we do well to think very carefully about. And I believe that this thread is one that includes selfishness, pride, rebellion, anger. And I think this thread goes along with sensuality and perversion. You see, in verses 17 to 19, it says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of our apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And so he's saying here, don't be surprised that this kind of thing is happening. It was foretold that this would happen. Remember what the apostles said. And he's calling Christians to persevere, to contend for the true faith, and not fall to in the in, not fall victim in the wrong way. And then, of course, then we have the most beautiful scripture here in the end. And some of that we will, of course, leave for next Sunday. But it is beautiful because it contrasts so richly with the judgment that and awfulness of what is mentioned before. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And he's saying, have mercy, show mercy toward those who may be struggling. Verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt. And try to rescue those who are struggling, remembering to keep yourself pure in the process of helping others. We can endanger our own experience, actually. Save others by snatching them from out of the fire, to show others mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. And so we don't hesitate to try to rescue, but we recognize that that the struggle may mean that it creates difficulties for us. You see, Jude advises his Christian readers to build themselves up in the true faith. The resources are in prayer, the power of the Holy Spirit, the security of God's love, and the mercy of Jesus. and we must make every effort to rescue those who are going astray, loving the sinner while hating the sin. And in this, I feel I need to grow in so much. And then finally, Jude commends his reader to the majestic power and the saving mercy and grace of God. And so it's this glorious God who will protect, who will sustain us in faith and holiness and bring us eventually home into his presence with great joy. Praise him. Praise him. What is the message of Jude? Is it not that the message that a holy and just God will judge those who promote sensuality and sexuality or immorality as unacceptable behavior because of his abundant and amazing grace? And we might say, oh, we see this message as being intolerant or unloving. It's contrary to the message of love that is preached in the New Testament. But really, when we stop to think about it, the message of judgment on sinful men just is contrasted in brilliance to the grace that God has that God has for us. See, we're reminded that wrong teaching, immoral living, have dire consequences. But we can't just say that, well, it looks to me like Jude just had a pretty crabby temperament that threatens with judgment those he didn't like. No, it's not that. It's a warning to us as believers to escape a deadly peril. The salvation that he calls for is the call to eternal life. You know, there is just not one speck of sin that will enter heaven. I think this was mentioned in a message some time ago. I'm not sure who said that, but that was a thought that just stayed with me. There is not one bit of sin that is going to get into heaven. It will all need to, every sin that we've committed will need to be confessed and left at the foot of the cross. And the good news is that there is a remedy for that. There is no reason that we need to fear, that if we are open, if our lives are open, and we are, and our lives are clear between us and a righteous God. So, what are the takeaway lessons for us? How can we be most faithful to the simple message of salvation? I believe it just begs some questions, and it begs me to ask some questions of myself. Am I willing to bring every thought and action into the captivity of Christ? Am I willing to grapple and confront the needs of my own sexuality and how it is expressed? Am I willing to humble myself and ask for guidance when I'm struggling, or even when I'm not struggling? Am I willing to trust the wisdom of my peers or those in authority whom God has provided over me for guidance for my life? What is my HQ? What is my humility quotient? Have I been making exceptions for myself for sinful behavior or for questionable things? Nobody else knows or sees about it. It won't matter. Or perhaps if those things have been dealt with and worked on, am I taking positive steps to rebuild, to grow in faith and before a righteous God? Am I willing to prostrate my soul before him who's able to keep me from stumbling and will someday present us blameless? Am I willing to fall in obedience before such a God? And so the question I'm asking, another one of these questions I'm asking, is how can I keep such a conscious awareness of God's holiness and the provision that he has made available for me through his death on the cross, that I'm willing to take whatever steps I need to find and live in freedom? That I become more concerned about God and the Lord Jesus, how he thinks about me than I am about what others think about me. Am I concerned about that time when I'm going to stand in the presence of an almighty God? And I will have no defenses. My only thing is whether I have been willing to accept the grace of the blood of Jesus that was for my sin, and whether I wanted to, with my whole life and attitude, be willing to walk in his way and do what he has for me. So, and I would just yearn that somehow we could more clearly see the connections that exist between pride and rebellion, anger, sexual sin, and how the enemy wants to drag us down. But even more than that, I would like if we could experience and see the power and the freedom that comes from submission to the Lord Jesus. That's what we want. We want to walk in submission to him. And we don't certainly don't have all the answers. We are just on a journey wanting the Lord's best for our life. So may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to each of you. May you find in Jesus the resources that you need to grow in him and to push back against the power of darkness, push back against those who would say, oh, you can sin, or you can be sensual in this way. It won't really matter. Let us seek to walk holy before a pure and righteous God. Would you kneel in prayer with me? We just thank you, precious Lord, for freeing us from sin and guilt. And just thank you for your plan. Thank you for your purpose. Thank you that you can take us and you can take our brokenness and you can remold our lives into your glorious image. It's only you who can keep us from falling. It's only you who can help us get up again. It's only you that can break the pride and the rebellion in our lives and make us truly want to serve you. And it's only you who can give us such a clear image of your glory in the end of that time when we will fall prostrate before your feet, and it will be through what Jesus has done for us and how that precious blood has covered us from Calvary that will make all the difference. And so, Lord, I just pray that there would be neither spot nor wrinkle found in any of us who've been listening here today, and that we could approach your throne in the confidence and hope and grace of knowing that there is deliverance with you, there is hope, there is purpose, there is pardon. And so we just ask that you would then make us sensitive to those ways in which you want us to grow in the coming days, in the coming weeks, because we better understand your word and your will for us. We humbly submit this to you and ask that you would bless what has been spoken for your praise and for your glory through Jesus. Amen.